For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
We're going to talk tonight about how the kind of change in our character that God seeks actually happens. And at least from our standpoint, what do we need to be doing to put ourselves in that place where God can shape us and mold us? But this discussion with Timothy about the transformation in our lives that God seeks to effect comes in a broader context of some issues that were being interacted with on the question of what is spirituality to begin with. And so we're going to take a couple of steps backwards, as you'll see, and really kind of think this thing through from a perspective of what was popular spirituality in the first century world, and I think really easily draw some connections between the way that people were thinking back in those days, 2,000 years ago, and really the way that some people, and many people in fact, believe and think about spirituality in our day. So let's just take a look at the passage. It says, verse 1, the Spirit explicitly says that in the later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. These men are hypocrites and liars. Their conscience is seared as with a branding iron. They forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and who know the truth. And everything is created by God, which is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by the means of the word of God and of prayer. In pointing out these things to the brothers and sisters, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and sound doctrine which you have been following. Have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women, but rather discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds the promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. We labor and strive because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. And so there's a bit of a mouthful right there. And let's begin with the context, the situation that Paul is instructing Timothy about. Certain men, he says, are teaching these strange doctrines, these weird ideas, and he says about them that they forbid marriage and they advocate abstaining from certain kinds of food. Now, what that is referred to is asceticism. Asceticism is basically the idea that spiritual development occurs as we deprive ourselves of basic bodily urges like sex and food specifically. And this is an idea actually that was very broad in the first century world among the Romans. It's really been pervasive throughout Western and Eastern culture ever since and down to the present day. And it's something that I want us to take a step back and try to understand a little bit, because this is the context from which Paul gives his teaching to Timothy about how we pursue spirituality. Here, this thing is rooted basically in a concept or conception of nature. We have to ask ourselves this question: what is nature? Because that was the question of the day in the ancient world. It really is an important question in our day too, and the relationship between nature and spirituality. I have a little thing there, just clip that off of the internet. It captures the thought here. Nature is my religion, the earth is my temple. Well, that's a very common sentiment in our culture today. You know, I want to get close to God, and so where do I go? I go out to nature and kind of experience the awe that is out there. And anyone, I think, that has been to a place like the Grand Canyon or the Grand Tetons or something like that, and who isn't just awestruck by the magnificence of nature, is really a poor person, I think, indeed. There is something extraordinary and evocative about nature. Well, Humanity has always had that kind of amazement when it comes to nature. And in the ancient world and the world to which Paul is writing, most of the people were essentially polytheistic. And by polytheism, what I mean is that in the ancient world and really down to the present day in much of the world, the idea is that nature is deified, that certain deities come to represent the processes of nature and even represent aspects of human desire. And that's the starting point for spirituality to the people that Paul is writing to. Personifying, for instance, fertility. Nature is all about fertility, crops, animals, people, and so forth. And so in Ephesus, the city to which Paul has sent Timothy and his writing, this is the center of the worship of Diana. And Diana, this is a statue of her, is a fertility goddess, as you can see by the substantial and uncommon number of breasts that she possesses. And so this is a good illustration of the personification of this phenomenon that we see all over nature. So the idea is we go down, we worship Diana, we have certain incantations, perform certain rites, and that then activates for us the power of fertility that this goddess represents and in some ways controls. But nature, of course, we realize is more than just fertility and giving birth and giving life. Nature also is about death. And so the gods of the ancient world, like many of the gods worshiped today, in fact, this is Kali, the Hindu god, Is, who is also the god of death. And so you can see around her neck is a necklace of human skulls, and around her waist, a belt of human heads, and she is there stomping the life out of some poor guy. Some poor guy. That's his name. Anyway, never mind. Why deify death? Because it's a part of nature just as life is. That's why. And so if you want to have control over the forces of death, you have to deal with this kind of deity. And so it is, in even including desires that humans have. This is Bacchus or Dionysus in the Greek. And he is the god of wine and looks, frankly, just a little bit lit at this point. He's been imbibing. And so gods of sex, gods of birth, gods of death, gods of rain, gods of the ocean, gods of every aspect of nature, where nature is the real thing and there's no division between the spiritual and the material. They are essentially all one, and therefore nature is the ultimate thing, the ultimate object of human worship. Now, in relation to this, G.E. Wright has written a very important book called The New Testament or The Old Testament Against Its Environment. Could easily be applied to the New Testament as well. He makes this important point. He says, polytheisms, this idea, again, that nature is just alive with the spirits, that they're personified in certain names of gods and so forth. He says they tend to be religions of the status quo. And none of them has ever produced a thoroughgoing social revolution based on the high concept of social justice. Why? Because nature is all about just things that are, things that just happen. People are born, people live, people die. That's the way it is. And to say that it ought to be some other way, which is to invoke a concept of justice, that it shouldn't be this way and it ought to be the other, is in that way to impose something on nature that nature itself does not express. And so, what are the rules that govern nature? The survival of the fittest, of course. The strong and the adaptable make it. The weak and the maladaptable don't make it. That's the only thing that matters at the end of the day, is just power and adaptation. And for this reason, Wright says, it's just you can't extract from a world of many gods representing various aspects of nature any kind of notion of human dignity or meaning or social justice or anything of the sort. Who's to say that the red ants have a right to the black ants' anthill, or that the aardvark is wrong in snorting them all up in his big nose and eating them all in an instant. That's not genocide. That's dinner, you see. And so there's just no basis for us to talk in terms of just nature alone of any kind of concept of meaning. So here's the principle then, and this really does matter to us. Elevating nature, as the ancients have done, and which many in our culture today also do, inevitably diminishes man. To elevate nature is automatically to diminish man. Why? Why is that the case? Because nature is blind to matters of meaning or purpose. Blind to the idea that beings have inalienable rights no matter who they are, where they're from, what they look like, or what their native endowments are. The real natural extension of elevating nature is this picture right here in the 1940s in Auschwitz concentration camp. The arbitrary assigning of some people as inferior and therefore have forfeited their rights to live. That's ultimately where it goes. And on the basis of nature alone, there simply is no way to resist the inexorable logic of might makes right, and we've got the might. And so in the ancient world, to bring us right back into our text, a world that revolved around imperial power, a world that revolved around the worship of these nature deities, none of whom seem on moral grounds to be worthy of our worship at all. These are just glorified human beings that are just as petty and just as immoral as any human being is. The Romans were in a deep search for transcendence. And this is an important part of our culture as well, which is why I'm belaboring the point. Most of the world's cultures worship various facets of nature. And in that context, are looking for something beyond the natural realm, some reality within that gives sustenance, meaning, and purpose to life. The Romans, by the first century world, according to Roman writers, the historians and the literary figures like Juvenal, for instance, who was a contemporary of the early church, the first century church, speak of the Romans losing their affection for the Roman pantheon, these gods that we've described as just reflections of nature. Asking this question, isn't there somehow something more, something else that gives a basis and a meaning, a foundation for why do I matter at all? And what does it mean for me to touch base with a spiritual reality that would have some sort of transforming effect on my life because they have some interest in it? Because if nature's all there is, well, then who cares? What difference does it make? You're here for a blip of time. You cease to exist. Everyone you know, everyone who knew you, will also suffer that same fate, will be forgotten, and it will be as though you never were. You just simply don't matter. So there's a purposelessness. When you really think about it, when you are in search of why do I matter, that nature alone cannot explain. This is a problem with our contemporary atheist friends who seek to find some sort of a principle for why they matter and why we should live our lives a particular way. But if all they are left with is just the material world and the rules that govern nature, there's no way to talk about why they matter at all. And the ancient Romans understood that deeply and consciously. And so they began to seek for a foundation of spiritual reality outside of this Roman pantheon. Where they landed is in a place that we call dualism. It's the idea that there is a spiritual realm and a physical realm, and that the two are separated. That's why we mean duality or dualism. So there's a material realm, there's a spiritual realm, and the real concerns of our inner life and our human life are to find meaning and purpose in the spiritual world. So there are implications to that, namely that matter became viewed as an evil, as something that we're in, that our spirit is encased in, is more or less imprisoned by, and that the real idea is to find some sort of release from it. Or in the thinking of the Asian religions, Hinduism and Buddhism, where nature is either viewed as an impediment to, or the material world, the physical body is an impediment to spirituality, or else it's just considered an illusion altogether that we have to train our mind to somehow ignore. And this is the world that was becoming the world that this church in Ephesus was emerging from. A world where there is this deep passion to find some reason for why I matter and connecting it with something that's beyond nature, something that's transcendent and that's real. And in doing that, it's a way to get past the whole material thing. The goal, then, of religious activity for the dualists, whether they are ancient Romans or modern Theravada Buddhists or modern Hindus, or frankly, many people that would identify themselves even within some weird kind of Christian tradition, would be a release from the body and its harmful desires. That the way forward spiritually is to say no to my basic bodily drives. And that if I have mastery, therefore, over my urges, my body, and so forth, then I will be, in that sense, released from that prison, and I can commune and connect with the one who is God, or however you understand the nature of the spiritual world. That is the world that Paul is talking about and that Timothy is involved with and trying to raise Christian leaders within. And there's a problem, of course, with that. Think about what this assumes and what it asserts about God. What a disfigured kind of spirituality this kind of dualism inevitably becomes. And let's be clear, historically speaking, it was the dualists who kind of, for a window of time, a significant window of time, won out in the Christian tradition. And so you end up with these images, for instance, this is Mary and Jesus, believe it or not. And how do they appear to you? Kind of like your next door neighbor's baby and its mother? What is it about this thing? It's otherworldly. That's what it is about this thing. It's like the physical world and Jesus as a person of history who lived and who breathed and who interacted and who connected with people in a physical way. That's not the real Jesus. The real Jesus is this weird, two-dimensional, beyond our senses reality with his mother, way bigger than life, with a nimbus around her head. And it's just that strange, you can't relate to somebody like that. And that's why mysticism has become, in so much of Christian history, the kind of the central idea. A disfigured spirituality that makes a radical separation between the secular and the sacred. This world and the things that really matter. And that's why the ideal early on, by the 3rd and 4th centuries in Christianity, was monastic retreat. It's leave the interactions that we have with society to pursue God. And so these monasteries are built out in the middle of nowhere, and that's where we're going to get closer to God. Well, I don't think there's too many monks here. I'm not too worried about us building a monastery out in Well, there aren't any mountains around here. Maybe we'd go underground in a cave or something like that. People have done that too. But what it has done, though, is it has shaped, even down to the present time, the understanding of spirituality that most people in our day continue to embrace, the idea that there is the secular and the sacred. I go to a place, a church, at a prescribed time, and there I meet God, and then I go home, and God's not there. That's my secular world. That's my world that's my world, not God's world. That's what we mean by Sunday morning Christianity. That's the civil religion that defines Christendom in our culture. And what Paul is urging Timothy is something much more holistic, much more radical. He's saying, we're not going to do an approach to God that distorts the good creation that God made and that cuts us off from the purposes that God has for us in this world. And so he really makes a clear point. He says in verse 4, everything created by God is good. When God created the six creative days in Genesis 1, he ends every single event, creative event, with it was good. It was good. He did this, that, and the other thing, and it was good. Because what God creates reflects his character. It's beautiful because he's creative. It's ordered because he's rational, and it is good. And creation, the Bible teaches, is not to be run from or avoided. It's not an impediment to spirituality. It is there, and it is good, and he says it's to be enjoyed. Enjoy it. Partake with some qualification. Gratitude, the word, and prayer. And so here, this really robust view of the natural order is that God has created a good world for us to live in, to enjoy, and that what he's made is good. Now, what does that mean? Does it mean that I should ingest every living thing on the planet? Or that I should go out to the store and buy my poison ivy lotion and rub it into my skin, or my poison mushrooms and eat them with my omelet for breakfast? No, he's not saying that. He says everything is good. There's a purpose for why everything in the world exists that God made. And how do we stand in relation to it? With gratitude first, thanking God for what he's given. And then secondly, setting apart our use of it, he says, by the word. In other words, that there's a framework that God has given to us to interact with the world that he's made. A mind that he's given to us. Truths from his word about certain kinds of nature that no, just because God created cannabis doesn't mean that we ought to be out smoking dope. Why? Because in his word, God says, be sober and alert. And you can't be sober and alert and doing the bong. Those are incompatible ideas. And so the word provides for us a framework in terms of how we engage nature. But nature itself is there for us to enjoy. And this is a very important part of biblical spirituality. It's not an otherworldly thing. It is a living in this world with the resources of a transcendent God who's involved and has a mission and has a desire and a plan to work through us. So that's where Paul is coming from. I think that there is an important message in this. In our day, as I've said, we have a confused idea of the role and the importance of nature in terms of spirituality in our day. And for many, it's just the only thing that exists is nature. And that's going to end up with the same problems with the modern atheist as it did with the ancient polytheist. And then there are some of us who've been maybe brought up in religious traditions where to be spiritual is to say no to everything. And if it feels good, don't do it. That's a real key right there. If it's pleasurable, it must be wrong. you know. And so we are afraid of sex and alcohol and any kind of thing that might be pleasurable. And God's like, no, I created your bodies for a purpose, and that includes sex. And I've made awesome potential for food in the world that I've made so that you would enjoy the creation that I have given for you. And so then within that framework, Paul then addresses Timothy and about what does it mean to have a disciplined spirituality. And he makes basically three points that I want to walk through here. First, he says the purpose of our spirituality is godliness. And the word in the Greek there is eusebia. And it's godly, you know, is just such a non-starter as a word. What does it even mean? It means uptight. It means sterile. I don't know what it means. But in the New Testament world of New Testament Greek, eusebia is a much richer idea. It meant cultivating a God-centered attitude or a life that is pleasing to God. That's what godliness means. And I'm just using here the straight-up definition that comes from W.E. Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words. Eusebia is just cultivating a life that is God-centered. It's God-interested. It means that who God is and what he's about is the lens through which I think about the breadth of my life. Not like the monk who thinks that God's only interested in his soul and therefore he moves himself away from society. A God-centered life, a godly life, is concerned for getting God's perspective and attitudes that are consistent with God's thinking on things in the breadth of who we are and what we're about. That's what it means. A way of living that's pleasing to God. That God's like, that's so sweet that you've used your free will to move towards other people and to move towards me in this way. It's relational in nature, and that's the key thing here. That godliness is a relational idea. It's not world-denying, it's not self-focused, and it's not self-motivated. It's about pleasing God, someone else. Modern spirituality is thoroughly, from beginning to end, narcissism. It is all about me, my experience, my growth, my blessings, my everything. That's really what it is about. To be more spiritual is really to be more in tune with, well, me. And biblical spirituality is moving out in a very different direction. It is all about the other. It is about looking at the other as more important than self. It as looking toward God and saying, how can I yield myself, God, to your leadership in my life? So it's not about me and it's not motivated for me. Although, as we will see, it ends up having profound life-transforming benefits to the self. But it's not oriented in that. So Paul says in verse 10, we labor and strive. Okay, that's discipline. Why? Well, because we have fixed our hope on the living God. We have fixed our hope on the living God. Not a bunch of rules to say I shouldn't do this, that, or the other thing. The focus of my attention, the focal point of my labors and my striving is the hope I have in the living God. That's the point. God is always in pursuit. To pursue God is simply to respond to what God has done for us. That's the important part. I love what James tells us. In James chapter 4, verse 5, he says, God jealously desires the Spirit that he made to dwell within us. Oh, pursuing God just means responding to the fact that God has already been pursuing you. That's right. That when it says that God jealously desires, not like in some possessive way or some inappropriate way, or some petty way, like we would desire jealously, you know, like envy or something like that. God's jealousy, his jealous desire, is a zeal to pursue that for which all things were created, namely that God created this thing for us. And he wants a relationship with us. And God pursues us to have that deep relationship. And that's why in the Old Testament especially, we have all these images of God as husband who is pursuing his wayward lover. God as father who cares deeply for Israel, his son, and so forth. Why are these relational metaphors central, and let me say this as well, fundamentally unique to the Bible? It is because God is a relational God, and God created us for the purpose of knowing him, and he pursues us to have that relationship. So our disciplines, as it were, our way of striving, as he says, our labors to effect what God has done in our lives is a response to God's initiative for us. In this verse, in verse 10, Paul calls God, he says, the Savior of all mankind. So we don't do this labor and these disciplines in order to make ourselves acceptable to God, to find acceptance in him, but rather as an expression of the acceptance that he has already granted to us as our Savior. Now, that's a really important and fundamentally non-religious idea. Religion says, I do what I do so that the deity will accept me. Right? That's the simple principle. No matter what the religion is, what it prescribes, you know, use the beads and recount the prayers, and that would be Islam, or that would be various kinds of Roman Catholicism, or it would be reciting a creed, or it would be these eight steps, or whatever it is. All religions are a way of self-salvation. Maybe you're here tonight laboring under the burden of self-salvation. The idea that you're trying the best you can to make yourself acceptable to God, hoping that somehow at the end of the day or at the end of your life, God will, in the balance of things, decide that you are more worthy than not. Well, that's religion. That says you are what you do. And when we're honest, we realize that there are all kinds of broken desires, conflicted motivations, and a legacy of real failure in our lives. That's probably, in fact, why we're here tonight. Because we're looking for something more and something else. So, my friends, this is the good news. That God is our Savior. That his message that he wants you to understand is not about what you do for him and how observant you are, but what he has accomplished on your behalf in Christ our Savior. It is in the cross of Christ that God fundamentally and decisively finally deals with what's wrong with humanity, which is our alienation from God. So we struggle sometimes with the outer workings of that in our broken emotional life, in our relationships that aren't working, our sense of being even alienated from ourselves. We realize we've got these things going on. Those are symptoms of a deeper thing. The deeper thing is that you are guilty before a holy God and you are alienated from your Maker. And the good news is that God in Christ has taken upon himself the burden of your guilt in the cross. And he's died the death that you and I deserve. So that all we must do is call out to God saying, I want that gift of reconciliation with you to come alive with you spiritually. I want you in my life. I receive this gift. That's it. That's, if you want to call that a work, it's just responding and receiving. the invitation to have this incredible moment where God says, okay, my cross applies to you, and you are my son, you are my daughter, and I embrace you on the basis of Christ. And that sure foundation is the basis for all of what we do then in the Christian life. And Paul wants Timothy to deeply understand this truth. We need to understand here tonight that what we do for God is not in no way connected to receiving God's acceptance. It works out the acceptance that's already there. That's grace. There's nothing you can do to add to what Christ has done for you, and there's nothing that you could do that could diminish what Christ has done for you. You're acceptable fully here and now. Yeah, even after you did that thing yesterday, that's right. And you'll probably do it again at some other time in your future. But God says on the authority of Christ's work, you're wholly acceptable to me now and forever. That's the basis. Now, with that in view then, Paul says, let's talk about this idea then of a disciplined spirituality. Not to gain God's acceptance, but to express it. And he says it's kind of like, he uses the analogy of bodily discipline. The Greek word there is gymnasium, in fact, the gym. And so there's this idea that we're working out in a certain sense spiritually, which raises this question that all exercise regimens ask. What do I hope to accomplish? Man, how many of us work out with any kind of regularity? A few of you. Oh, come on, really? A few more of you. This is the problem with this group, I can tell. You're always asking yourself the question, what's the goal? How many pounds am I trying to lose? How much am I trying to lower my time on the treadmill? Things like that. We want to ask ourselves this question that comes out of Mike Wood's senior yearbook. Is this what I'm supposed to be looking like? That's a heck of an accomplishment right there. I'm not sure that's real. I hope that's not real. That's disgusting. What a terrible goal that is. The point is, all discipline is goal-centered. Right? That's the whole point of it. And so Paul says to Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24, he says, run in such a way that you may win. That you may win. And not that life's a competition, but that's the attitude that we should have. And it begs this question, what race are you in? What race are you in? And we've got some alternatives out there before us. We've got the dualistic approach that says, well, what I'm really all in for is on Monday through Friday, Saturday, I'm in for this, my job, my career, my, you know, this and that. And then, yeah, I do have some other goals over here. Maybe you could call them spiritual or whatever. That's fragmented, compartmentalized Christianity. The Christianity that Paul is advocating here, what am I trying to accomplish, is a God Leanness, a God focus, a way that's pleasing to God in the breadth of all that I'm about. So that my family fits into my desire to serve Christ. My home exists for the purpose of hospitality to God's people and those who are on the outside looking in. And my career is important to me, but really what's important is that it's bringing me an income that I can be generous and share with those who have less and who have need. And so there's an integrated view of spirituality. I think we're very broken as a culture on this thing. And many of us are very acutely driven by and goal-centered about our retirement objectives, our career objectives, our family objectives. And we are just like brain dead when it comes to the spiritual. We've talked about that a couple of weeks ago. But it's a good reminder to come back again to this place. So discipline is goal-centered, and secondly, discipline is all about building endurance. That's why you go to the gym, so that you can you know, breathe normally when you're walking up a flight of stairs or whatever it is that you need. Never mind. Endurance. Not the flash in the pan kind of Christianity. Not the Christianity where I'm excited because I heard something sweet and cool and then a week later kind of forgot what that was all about. But something that endures over time. That's really what we're talking about here. And so the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 12 verse 1, run with endurance the race set before. And here, again, we come back to this point. I feel that it needs to be emphasized again and again and again to us, which is that we're only moving one of two directions in our spiritual life, forwards or backwards. Okay? It's forwards or backwards. It's possible to come to that place where, you know, real understanding, real insight, real delight in the things of God are things that we talk about in the past. But they're not the present thing that is going on. And if that's the case with you, and there's not something on a fairly regular basis that is pleasing to you spiritually, that is motivating to you, then you are in that sense really at this kind of slow, eroded walk backwards, not away from God and his acceptance of you, but of your disciplined life of moving toward the things of God, that godliness that Paul was talking about. And so there needs to be in our lives, and I'll just put it to you like this, what is the challenge that you're taking up that's keeping you in the fight for your faith in a world that is absolutely hostile to everything that you're about? What are you doing practically to make that happen? What are your goals and what are your aspirations and how are you pursuing these things so that as you pursue them, it builds within you a certain amount of endurance, the ability to stay at it and to stay in it and to prosper from it? So that's an important question, something that I would urge you. You got paper in front of you, if you came in with a weekly update, to begin to jot down some thinking here. What are the challenges that I believe that the Lord God is calling me to be a follower of him, to experience this godliness that he's been talking about? Second, we do this thing not to suffer and deprive ourselves of something good. We pursue the things of God and this kind of discipline because it's profitable. It's good for us. It has a fruit. Hebrews 12 verse 11 says, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, again going back to that language of the gymnasium, to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. That God has something really beautiful in store for us. An excellence in the things that really matter and the things that last. The real fruit of the Spirit of God and his work in our lives, Paul says in Galatians 5, centers on love. So the highest virtue and our greatest good emerges out of the fact that God is personal, created us as persons, and that we find our deepest fulfillment in love relationship. And in that sense also is maybe the most effective barometer of our spiritual vitality. How are our relationships? We talked about that in depth last week, but we come back to it again here. The fruit of the Spirit is love, characterized by joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. Those are the fruits of the Spirit. Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, and that's what happens when we are really pursuing a godly way of life, this Eusebia that he talks about. And then lastly, all good workout has its effect because we're also having nutrition. We're ingesting the right kinds of stuff. It took me a while to figure this one out. I started running when I was turned 40. I thought, oh my God, the world is coming to an end. I'm 40. But I also had a lot of other bad habits. So I would like run around Sharon Woods, a nice 5K run, get back to my car, pull out my pack of cigarettes, and light up. That's pretty stupid. So, by God's grace, I found my way out of that problem. But the reality is that what sustains this kind of discipline is it depends on our intake, what we are ingesting. And what does that mean? It means that we are feeding the soul with the mind of God. That's really what it's about. What feeds the body is food. What feeds the soul is truth. That's what enables the soul to thrive. And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 6 and or 11 and 16, he says, "Who among men knows the thoughts of a man except for the Spirit within him?" Okay, you don't know my thoughts right now. But I do. Even, and God is this way too. He says, even so, no one knows the thoughts of God except his Spirit. Now here's the cool thing. Who has known the mind of the Lord to instruct him? It's a rhetorical question. No one. But he says, we have the mind of Christ. And now, here is the sweet thing. Paul is writing this to the Corinthians to say, knowing God and growing in him is not some mystical thing where you just kind of meld into the one or whatever. It is when his Spirit indwells you, which is what happens when we become a believer in Jesus Christ. We're indwelt by his Spirit. And that same Spirit that has access to the mind of God also has access to our mind. And the way that we're connected is through the Word of God, through the Scriptures. And it is through our Spirit-illumined reading of the Word of God that we have access. This is pretty sweet. Access to the very mind of God. We are privy to the thoughts of God. And I just say this to you as someone who has spent my entire adult life in the pursuit of truth. I really mean that. I studied philosophy. I taught philosophy for years. I've been a student of the Scriptures, and I have sought more intentionally than anything to understand what is true. And the possibility of knowing the mind of God just blows me away. I hope it blows you away. It's just incredible to know what really matters, what's really true, what God's really like, what his intents for you really are, to know where you really are going and why you matter. Man, there's just nothing in this world that you could ever put a price tag on something like that. That is just absolutely phenomenal. That's incredible. That blows my mind that God has chosen to speak to us, to you, through his word. He doesn't want to leave us in the dark. He wants to turn the lights on and say, you come, discover me, walk with me, think my thoughts. How beautiful is that? And so, it sustains the soul. That's why the Bible is referred to as bread, as milk, as meat, different metaphors that are used. Peter says, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word that by it may grow in respect to your salvation. That's what connects us with God. It's what keeps the reality of the promises of God and the reality of Christ's work rich and deeply in our lives. And so a disciplined nutritional approach would say that we need a steady diet of God's word. And Paul is going to spend the rest of chapter 4 developing this point. So we're going to get into this next week. I want to leave you, however, with a challenge, with a thought, with something very specific that I would like you to do. If you're game, if you're tough enough, if you can handle it. Can you handle it? I think you can handle it. Although, I don't know. Some of us maybe not. Here it is. This week's challenge. Just to get in there and study a passage of God's Word and share the insight that He gives you with somebody. Can you do that? Of course you can. Yeah. What are we doing? We're hearing from the mind of God. It's speaking to our soul. And we're then sharing that to encourage the heart of somebody else. That is how we enrich one another in the body of Christ. That's how we become a truth-centered community where not just I, but we experience the kind of transformation that God intends for us. So, there you have it. A view of spirituality, and we're really going to develop this in much more detail next week, but this is the framework, a world that God has given to us, a good world where we find our spirituality in the breadth of the life that He has given to us, that as we seek a Godward perspective in the breadth of our lives, as we feed ourselves the nutrition that He provides and put it to work and labor and strive to make what we know to be true a reality in the breadth of our experience, we're doing something awesome. We're making God manifest in our lives and through us to others.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.